So the thing I told you that was, I'm going to move this over a little bit because I feel like I'm right in front of the screen. The thing I told y'all that we would be praying over and over again throughout the course of this year is that prayer for eyes to see and for ears to hear, because that is what Jesus said would bless us by being able to receive the words, which is essentially what we're going to see tonight. I want to tell you the story of this little boy whose name is Ming Ming, that was a six-year-old little boy 6 years ago. He's 12 now, lives in China, and lived in this apartment with the big red circle on the sixth floor of this building. And his grandfather apparently left him sleeping and went on an errand. And when he came back, the little boy had awoken and then gone out into the balcony to apparently to look for his grandfather, and fell through a grate and was saved by his ears. His ears literally are what saved him from falling to his death, that they were stuck there in this grate. And y'all, do you see down below? These are people. These are the people. So here's what the Telegraph and the Daily Mail in London had to say. Crowds gathered after hearing the boy screaming, and that rescuers were able to save him. Firefighters were able to use a hydraulic pressure expander to force the bars apart and pull him back into his apartment. One witness said the only thing stopping him from plunging to the ground below was the fact that his head was trapped by his ears between two window bars. He was literally saved by his ears. And Jesus tells us that we're blessed when we have ears to hear, and that we too can be saved by our ears. In Luke 8:18, he actually says to us to be careful how we listen, to really pay attention to how it is we take in the word and how we're listening to what he has to say. Not everybody listens, but we all have ears. So this prayer that we're going to keep praying over and over again is that God would give us ears to hear, that we would be receptive to his words. So tonight, here's the deal, y'all. There's six parables in your homework, and I'm hoping at the very least you've read all six of the parables, because I'm going to make the assumption that you have so that we can get out of here on time this evening. Because what I decided to do as I started working through this lesson is Jesus told these parables in succession for a reason, and my initial idea was that I was just going to hone in on the kingdom of God and the parable of the four soils. But I really felt like I couldn't break apart the other five from the parable of the four soils, and you're going to see why I felt like they all fit together and we've got to keep them together. And so that's what we're going to do. Ready or not, here we go. I'm going to tell you what we're going to go over here this evening. The kingdom of God, what it is, and how it works. It's a phrase that you hear often. It's what Jesus said over and over again. It's the comparison that he would make. The kingdom of God is like, or sometimes he would say the kingdom of heaven is like. So we really need to understand what that means, what it is and how it works. And then faith and unbelief. This is the parable of the four soils. What it looks like, both faith and unbelief, what they look like. And then Satan, how he poses us. In three of these six parables, we're going to see that there's a message to us about the enemy, about how we're opposed, how the kingdom of God is opposed by Satan himself. And then faith and following, what good soil looks like. The final two parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price show us what it looks like to come into great faith and then to live a life of great faith. So we end up kind of back where we started again, living out the kingdom of God. That's why I felt like we had to do this all together. So brace yourselves, because we're going to do it. So let's start with the kingdom of God. Here, what we need is sort of an understanding of what it is that we're talking about when we say the kingdom of God. So one of the best ways to understand it is God's rule and reign, is the rule and reign of God. It's both now and into the future. What we usually think of when we think of kingdom is place, is a realm. Not rule or reign, but a realm, R-E-A-L-M, a realm that we think of like this one, the Magic Kingdom, right? The happiest place on earth, or the most expensive place on earth. If you've been there, you probably know what I mean, right? That's a kingdom, and that's what we think about, right? Well, not necessarily God's kingdom, but we think of a location or a place instead of thinking about God's rule and reign. So what Jesus said he was doing was bringing the fullness of God's kingdom, and that would continue until the end of time, that more and more of God's kingdom was coming until the end of time. So what theologians call that is inaugurated eschatology. I didn't even put this in the slide because I felt like you probably didn't even need to see it. Inaugurated bringing to eschatology, the end times. So Jesus is bringing his kingdom forward into humanity and into the world, heading towards one destination, and that's the ultimate rule forever and ever, the new heavens and the new earth with inaugurated eschatology. All of us await that, and we know we experience it now in part, but then fully. So in 1 John 3:2, listen to these verses. I'll read them to you. And you might want to open your Bibles to Matthew 13, because this is where we're going to end up sitting most of the time. Listen to 1 John 3:2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. We know that there's more. We know that there's more of the kingdom. And we know that even, this is probably one of the most wonderful things of, I think, about growing older, is that we know him more and more and more as we grow, that we become more like him and we know more of him as we grow. I gave you a handout. Thank you, David Morrison, for turning these facts into a chart, because I thought it would be easier for you to see than maybe trying to write all this down from this slide. So these are essentially four things about the kingdom and four things about us, our citizenship in the kingdom, that Jesus points out through these parables. I gave you one extra verse in 1 Timothy 2:4, that everything else is from parables that he told, what we can see about the kingdom and what we can see about who we are, the citizens of the kingdom. So the kingdom begins small. It embraces and is open to all. Jesus invites everyone into the kingdom. And that's where I put 1 Timothy 2:4, that we recognize that God's desire is that everyone would know him, is that everyone would say yes to him. It's his heart for humanity. That the value of the kingdom is all surpassing, that there is nothing that is worth more than God's kingdom, than God himself. An entrance into the kingdom is based on forgiveness and grace. It's based on what Jesus does and not on what we do. And then as citizens of the king, four things that we see as citizens is that our primary goal in life is to obey the king, is to please and obey our king, Jesus, that we are to persevere in prayer. This is really important when we start talking about these parables, that when we start to see the enemy at work, and when we see what unbelief looks like, I want you to remember that what God calls us to do as citizens is to persevere in prayer. And you know what? Let me say something for a minute, too, about how comforting this all is in light of where we are politically in our country, is that we are citizens of another kingdom. That we don't belong to this kingdom. We are aliens and foreigners and strangers. We're ambassadors. Did y'all know you have a governmental position? You're ambassadors. You're all ambassadors of this kingdom. So this is where our hope and rest rises and falls, is on Jesus and his kingdom. Not anywhere else. Not anywhere else. I think it was John Piper I read recently that said that presidents, politicians, and human history will all pass away, but Jesus and his kingdom is forever. So if we're at all concerned and you get sucked into the flailing about what's going to happen, persevere in prayer. Persevere in prayer. As citizens of a different kingdom, it's what we're called to do. And then who do we trust in? We trust in Jesus the King. That brings us a level of peace that the world cannot know, that the whole rest of the United States of America cannot know. Here's the other thing that I want to say along those lines, and then I'll move away from this, is David and I were in Uganda this summer, and we were with a dear friend of ours that we were talking to him about the election that they had just had in Uganda. And here's what he said. He is, how old is real, David? Like 32? 30? 30? Okay. He said, my entire life I have never known a different president than Museveni, their president in Uganda. Never known anybody different. And the reason is because the elections are rigged. because the voting doesn't really happen. We are so lucky, y'all, that we live in a country where we're free to persevere in prayer, and then we get to go and participate in the system. All right, I will leave that now and continue on. Two more things as citizens of a different kingdom, right? Amen, people, come on now. Work with me here. Two more things that I want us to remember as citizens is these are two other things that Jesus emphasized, is that we avoid materialism. That is the drumbeat of the world culture that we're in, is that more things will make us happier. And even, isn't that interesting that that was the message, even in biblical times, that the message was the same? To avoid materialism, avoid putting our hope anywhere but in Him, and then to count the cost. So count the cost of being a citizen of His kingdom, but here's the good news about the cost. Is the cost is that we obey the King and we surrender all to Him, and what we get back, as we'll see in these last two parables, is the deepest joy and satisfaction there is, because we're blessed to be citizens of the King. Let me say something about blessing before we move on. Blessing is not physical health, beautiful homes, safety and well-being. All those things are great. It's not prosperity. It's not any of those things. Blessing is Jesus Himself. He is the blessing. So when Scripture says we are blessed, it's because we're blessed by Him. I want you to listen to Psalm 84:5, and we're going to swing back to this at the very end. Here's what Psalm 84:5 says. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on a pilgrimage. Set their hearts, our hearts, on this journey with Him. That's what that life looks like as citizens of the kingdom. We're going to come back to that here at the very end. Any questions on this before we move forward? All right, I've numbed you with all that information. Fantastic. Let's move to the second element that we're going to look at tonight, faith and unbelief, and what it looks like. What it looks like, faith and unbelief. This is the parable of the four soils. It's told in four places in the Gospels. Remember, John doesn't have any parables, and I'm going to quit telling you that, and you're just going to know that there's none of them in John, because his emphasis was different, and we'll see that when we start looking at miracles in January. So four places, but we're going to look at the Matthew account in Matthew 13, where Jesus tells this parable of the four soils. The very first one that he tells us, it's got very important meaning for us. This is the only place where I'm really going to read this to you guys, and then we're going to talk about what's going on here with this parable of the four soils. So this is in chapter 13. Remember, y'all, 2 weeks ago, and I showed you that piece of artwork where Jesus got up in the boat so that he could tell this story to the crowds that were on the shore. And probably there was some acoustical help that came with that. He told them many things in parables, saying, verse 3, a farmer went out to sow his seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. And some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still others fell on good soil where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. Be careful how you hear, Luke says in his ending of telling this story. The parable of the four soils, the seed is the message of Jesus. It's the word. So the word, the message of Jesus, was sown out into these soils, and the soil equals the heart. Jesus explains this farther down, that this is what's happening in this story that he's telling, that these are what the metaphors are. I've got two pieces of artwork I want you to see, and then we're going to start talking about each one of these four soils. This is Van Gogh. You can tell it from a mile away, right? Vincent Van Gogh's The Sower. This painting has had so much emphasis on anybody painting the sower in almost every other painting It's the diagonal walk that the sower is always doing because of the way he portrayed the walk of the sower sowing the seed. So in Galilean soil was full of lots of different composition, and because there weren't machinery like there is now to till soil and turn it into all good soil, you kind of got what you got. And so you had different places in your field that had different ability for the seed to take root. So a sower would walk through, the farmer would walk through and do this arching throwing of the seed, just scattering it, and it kind of just landed where it landed. But where it landed was important. The soil was important where it was landing. So in Van Gogh's painting, you can see the sower doing his thing over here, and then you see the path right here through the middle. You can see the rocks. Here's some of the rocks. And then here are birds that are coming to snatch it up. And then look at this enormous harvest that's happening behind him, where these seeds have taken root and grown. But what's the focal point of the picture? The sun. The sun. The emphasis that it's God who causes things to grow, that it's not the sower that causes things to grow. It's God's work that makes things grow and flourish. This is a contemporary iconic drawing that was done, I think it's just done in, 2002. So it's very contemporary. You know that because Jesus is wearing blue jeans. So, and he's got them like me. He's got them rolled up. He looks like he's wearing booties too. But anyway, Jesus wearing his jeans, and he's got the classic halo around his head. There's a couple things that I love about this painting that I think are neat. I love the lettering, the emphasis on anyone with ears, let him hear. The sower, Jesus is sowing the seeds. He's putting out the seed of his word. But this cross-section of soil, I think, is really interesting. How we kind of get to see below the surface as to what's happening in the soil. So this one, you can see that the bird is just taking it right up off the path. Here you see the rocks that are causing this roots not to be able to go down, the shallowness. Here you can see the thorns coming up and choking and the small root system, but here where you see the wheat growing in the deep root system. I think it's just a neat way of being able to see below the surface. Let's talk about the four different soils and what they mean. The path is the hard heart, and the word is stolen by Satan. The birds are symbolic for the evil one, and that the evil one comes and takes the seed right up off the ground, right up off the path. And the kind of heart that's, each one of these different soils is a heart, remember? So the kind of heart that the path is it's a hard heart. It's where the seed hits it and bounces right off. So the question I think we have to ask ourselves then is, what makes a heart hard? What is it that hardens our hearts? And Romans 1 tells us what that is. It's sin over and over and over again that hardens a heart. Sin is at its essence rebellion against God that says, I don't want to have a relationship with you. And the more and more that that's affirmed through actions, the farther and farther and farther one gets from him. All hearts are not the same. And this heart is one that's hardened. So what happens when God's truth comes, and then the enemy comes and takes it with a lie right away, pulls it right away. The next one is the rocky ground, and that's the shallow heart, where trouble comes and starts to pull the seed, pull the plant back up and uproot it. So when I was in middle school, I got involved with Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and my parents were both believers, and I was baptized as an infant and then raised, going to church my entire life. And at this point was when I was getting involved with FCA, when I really heard about a volitional commitment to Christ. And this guy that I was really good friends with, he and I were together at this thing, and we both at that event gave our lives to the Lord, and it was kind of a defining mark for both of us all the way through high school. When we left for college, we kind of lost contact with each other, and I didn't see him again until about 2 or 3 years after graduation. And he went on to med school and was starting his residency when I saw him again. And when it just breaks my heart to think about this. But when we saw each other again, he told me he had totally walked away from faith in Jesus. He said, I don't believe anymore. I don't believe. And where did the unbelief come from? Where did that come? It came from what he started learning in medical school. That what he was hearing, you're nodding your head, Dr. Ruse there, what he was hearing was compromising his faith. So the trouble that busted up this tiny bit of faith that was trying to take root was actually false teaching that uprooted it. Now, I want to say on the other hand, I have a friend here who's a doctor who, when he was in medical school, what he saw under a microscope, when he saw a cell, he said he was dumbfounded and said, I could not believe that there could be anything other than a creator who could make what happens on a cellular level happen. That couldn't be an accident. That has to be a divine creator, that somebody who knows us and loves us that wants to put cells together like that. What a beautiful response. What's the difference between these two men? Their hearts. It was the condition of their hearts. Where my friend here had a heart that was one of good soil. And my friend from middle school and high school had a heart that was shallow, that had shallow soil in it, so that the truth never could actually take root and grow. So last night, I decided, you know what? I'm going to look him up and see if he's on Facebook. And I'm just going to see. Maybe I'm going to see something. I don't know why this makes me so emotional. But I thought, I'm just going to see if there's something on his Facebook page that might indicate that what I'm going to tell y'all today is not true. And I didn't see anything. And that doesn't mean anything. It's social media. Who knows, right? But it saddened me deeply to think that what began as good soil in my heart didn't take root in his. All right, the next one. The thorny ground is the strangled heart, where the worries and the desires of life start to come in and twist and choke out this seed of faith so that it can't take root. That's pretty straightforward, right? Worries, the deceitfulness of the world, the things we think that will make us happy that we start to pursue over and over again, choke out this life of faith. And then the fourth one is the good soil, is the open heart. It's where seed goes down deep and root systems take root. Now, I want to stop here for just a second and talk about these things for a minute. Okay, the good soil doesn't mean that there's not a point in your life where there would be struggle, where there would be a time where Satan would be sowing lies and believing those things would be happening. It wouldn't be that there would never be a period of time where someone might say even the words that my friend was saying, like, I'm going to renounce my faith. That actually can be said, and Jesus says, you know what? You can't renounce me. You're mine, and I'm coming after you. And that person has good soil heart that has gone through a dark place. But because it's a pilgrimage and because Jesus is about lost sheep, and remember if you studied Hebrews with us last year, he perseveres the saints. He goes after and pulls those people back. And we don't have any sort of measuring stick on that. We don't know that always happens between 7 and 19 months. That's about we don't know that, right? We don't know how long that struggle might look like or what. And there might be points where it's looks horrific. There would have been a point my sophomore year of college where if you had known me, you would have said, she doesn't know Jesus. Because I was totally stiff-arming him. I was completely stiff-arming him. But he wouldn't let me keep doing that. He kept coming after me. And the irony of me stiff-arming him is I was yelling at him all the time. That all of my prayers were essentially me telling him how completely angry I was with him, which is actually a form of prayer, and they're in the Psalms, by the way. So anyway, that I just want to say that for a minute, because here's the problem that we enter into, and you may be doing this even as we're talking about this, that when you look at these first four soils, the heart that you're not really thinking about is your own. The heart that you're thinking about is somebody else's. So here's some things that we have to remember when we look at these soils and we think about this. Only God knows people's hearts. That's why Jesus would even respond to people saying, knowing what they were thinking, knowing their hearts, he would say this, because only God knows. In 1 Kings 8:39 is exactly what it says, is that only God knows the human heart. So we can't really look at somebody else's life and heart and know what's really going on. We can see the absence of fruit. We can see that there's nothing growing, but we don't really know what's going on at a heart level between them and the Lord. So that's the first thing for us to remember. The next thing for us to remember is, and I want you to think about this in terms of those people that you've loved that have died, and you don't know if they were believers or not. Maybe they professed at some point, but they weren't when they died, and you just don't know what to do with that. What we do with that is we trust in God's goodness. Abraham says when he was pleading with God over Sodom, he says, what can we do but trust in the God who does right on all of the earth? So we remember God's goodness and that he is just and kind and fair, and we've got to trust him with the not knowing. You know, that is one of the hardest things to do. I'll tell you about this woman that mentored me when I was in my 20s. And she and her husband loved the Lord, faithful people, good, godly people. He was a professor at Texas A&M and drove between Houston and A&M to teach his classes every day. And on one morning, as he was driving, for no reason, he hit a gravel truck head-on and was killed instantly. So this, you know, obviously grief-stricken friend of mine, in dealing with her husband's death, started to clear out and close up his belongings and discovered that he had a whole nother life that she didn't know about. And it was all around porn, a whole life of pornography and addiction that was a complete contrast to what she saw on the exterior. So immediately what starts happening is you start asking, what was really going on? Were these three peat soils, they're unsaved. This is the only one that's a true believer. So what do you do with that information when you see someone who you've seen as a believer, but then you see something that's evidence to the contrary? What do? You trust the God who does what is right. You trust him. You trust him that he is at work in on a heart level in places we can't see and we might not know. And then in that place of both mystery and not knowing, we believe in the goodness of God. We're called to believe in that. Now, the third and final thing I want us to think about is the heart that we're supposed to be examining in this parable is our own. That Jesus told this parable not to get everybody to look at each other and try to figure out where you were, but to ask Paul tells us to examine yourself and to see if you're in the faith, to make sure that this is truly the heart. And if it's not, here's the thing we think about too. It's God's the one who can change a heart, not us. I can't even make my heart good. I can't do that. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that changes a heart. So then you go back to that. Remember I told you about persevering in prayer? So this person that came to your mind who you're longing for them to be this soil, you persevere in prayer for them. You pray for the God who tills up hard ground, who fights against the enemy, who removes rocks and thorns and barriers to do that very thing in their hearts. And you fight for them in prayer. You pray for them. Pray in prayer. Persevere in prayer for those people. Do you have any questions before we move off of this and we move forward? And if you don't now, you know you get a chance at the end. Yeah. You know, it's such a great question, and I wish I had an answer, but I really don't, because I think there's mystery around that. You know, we know, even if you think back to that 1 John verse, or you look at 1 Corinthians 13 and thinking about, now we know in part, we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face and we'll be fully known. My guess would be that the glory of God is so all-encompassing that every concern or care will be completely swallowed up into the beauty of who he is. That's my guess. I have pretty high view of that, of God's glory. So even the things that break my heart to think about, somehow I know that that ache will be completely swallowed up by the glory of God. You know, it's hard to imagine. Here's the other thing I remind myself of too, especially with that kind of thing where we think, you know, you get to heaven and this person that you've loved and I'm probably love more than anybody in the world, and then what if they're not there? And then it's hard to think, like, how will heaven even be good if that's this, you know? I mean, those are the kind of thoughts we wrestle with, right, as humans, that we wonder, like, how can that, you know, how can that even be, that we would be able to be someplace without this loved one and be okay with that? Well, that's where I go back to the goodness and glory and wonder of who God is. Has to be so much bigger than I even understand it for that to be true, right? I mean, it just has to be. And then that kind of excites me to think. Here's the other thing I remind myself too. This person that, or peoples that I'm thinking about that are on my heart when I look at this and think about that, guess who loves them more than I do? God does. Guess who loves them more than I do, and I know this for sure because Jesus gave his life for them. And God gave Jesus to give his life for that person. He loves them more than I do. And then he's got the ability always to do something with their hearts that I don't have. And here's where then I have to set aside my own desire to know and understand, is to say, I trust you in that. I trust you in my not knowing. Boy, that's deep faith, y'all. I trust you in my not knowing. That's what he's calling us to do. Trust him in our not knowing. And if we're not there yet, and you can't find your knees to get to that place, that's what you ask him to do, is give me the faith to trust you like that. Give me the faith to trust you like that, because we can't generate it. I can't march into the faith closet and pull out the faith and put it on, right? I can pray to the one who's the giver of faith and say, give me the faith. Give me the faith. Give me the understanding of how good and glorious you are, that I can have that kind of faith, that I can believe that. All right, we'll come back to this if you need to here at the end. All right, let's talk about the fun topic, Satan, right? All right, so here we've got three more parables that we're going to look at, and one that clearly, Jesus clearly described to us what was happening. In Matthew 13, 24 through 30 is the parable of the weeds, where he says there's the good soil and then the good product, the produce, the wheat that grows up. But then at the same time, there's these weeds that are sown right alongside. So here's what we know, that he is sowing his seed, lies. I really should have made that lowercase. That bugs me. Satan is sowing his seed, lies in people amongst us. That we see that both the righteous and the unrighteous grow up alongside each other. Even within a community of faith, that's happening. That there's righteous people, true believers, and then there's those that really aren't, that are right in the midst. For 2 Corinthians, there it is. 2 Corinthians 11 tells us about that. Listen to this. These are sometimes verses that you don't spend a lot of time on because they're the kind of, like, you know, head nodders, head scratchers. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder. For Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. It is kind of a surprising thing that we see that Jesus is telling us about what Satan's doing in our midst, that he's doing something in our midst. This is a contrast of the difference. That is really poor resolution on the screen, between the wheat and the weeds. They're really hard to distinguish between the two. Does anybody grew up on a wheat farm? Any of y'all? No, did you, Mary? Yeah. There. So is that true? Have you seen that the weeds look almost like the crop itself? I think that's fascinating, right? Masquerading as angels of righteousness within our midst. So that's the first parable that we see about Satan. Now, this is what's interesting about these next two parables, because they are usually only thought of as having one meaning. And the first one is the parable of the mustard seed, that this tiny mustard seed can grow up into this huge thing, is a symbol of the kingdom. that the kingdom grows from a tiny thing into something huge, right? That God's kingdom, which began, I mean, if you think back to it too, if you go back to the Abrahamic covenant, it began with, you know, two people he's making a covenant with, and then it grows into this, we're all descendants of Abraham. So that's true. But here's another interpretation for the mustard seed. And here's how the believers, the Jewish people that were listening to this parable, what they would have heard. Because what does he say the mustard seed grows into? A tree. But mustard seeds don't grow into trees. They grow into shrubs. They grow into these big bushes. Now, they're huge. But then, and what does he say lands in the branches? Birds. And what were birds in the parable that he just told symbolic for? Satan, right. So this is another, and I agree with this. I think there's a dual meaning in this parable and in the next one, that the evil one then opposes the kingdom of God. So I think Jesus was telling us two things to remember, that the kingdom will start small and grow big, but there will be this opposition from the enemy always. It always, as long as we're in this time period. This is an Arab man very proud of his mustard bush, right? I mean, it is a bush, but it's ginormous, right? From a tiny little seed. So you can see the truth. So what commentators believe that when Jesus told this parable, that as soon as he said the mustard seed grows into a tree, that everybody probably went, no, it doesn't. You know, like they knew immediately that that wasn't exactly right, that he was drawing a new parallel, that he was saying now something different, that it's large, but it's but there's also the work of the enemy in it. Now, the second one, this is the one that's going to be even more surprising to you. So the yeast, a small amount, and it works itself through the dough. And again, the kingdom grows and it spreads throughout the world. And that's the goal of the kingdom. If you look at Matthew 28 of the Great Commission, to the ends of the earth, exactly, that the gospel would spread throughout the world, that the kingdom grows and spreads throughout the world. But then here's the other thing that's kind of interesting to think about, is yeast is a symbol of evil in every other place in Scripture. It's a symbol of evil in every other place. In Matthew 16:12 and Mark 8:15, Jesus warns his disciples about the yeast of the Pharisees that would spread throughout them. And then in Galatians 5:7-9, this one's really interesting. If y'all that studied Galatians with me a couple years ago will remember this. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. So who's he talking about? Satan, right? Satan, right? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. And then he quotes this parable. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. So there again is a dual meaning in this parable also, that the yeast is symbolic of two things, the spread and the growth of the kingdom and the opposition that we face from the enemy all the way through. So we have three parables in a row, and this is the other reason why I think that there's these truths about Satan mixed in, is because there's a continuation of thought that as Jesus is telling the next parable. So it's almost like he says, let me say it another way, and then let me say it another way, and then let me say it another way. And why would that be? Because it's important for us to understand that in our walk of faith, our good soil producing crop walk of faith, we have an enemy that opposes us every step of the way. The pilgrimage that our hearts are set on are opposed by an enemy, and Jesus wants us to see it. He also tells the same thing in 1 Corinthians 5:6. It's another place where he quotes that yeast in a negative fashion, working its way through the whole dough. We are moving forward now. Let's talk about these last two parables, and I want to show you this book that was one of my favorites. David and I used to read this to the kids when they were little, Stories Jesus Told, and it's this book of parables. I don't know if it's still available, but it's got, I'm always obviously a sucker for great illustrations. I mean, you gotta love a parable that has a guy in a beanbag chair, right? You just gotta love that. I mean, it's a really fun book, and one of the parables in here is the next one that we're going to talk about, is the Pearl of Great Price. I love the guy after he finds the pearls and he's clicking his heels and all you can see of his red underwear is the only thing that he really has left. So here's what these last two parables talk about, the parable of the hidden treasure and then this parable, the parable of the pearl of great price. And here's what they're both about. They're about faith and what it looks like to follow God. They're the good soil parables. They're showing us what a life of a good soil parable looks like. So here's what's also fascinating about it is, it's in Matthew 13, 44 through 46 where those two parables are told. So these two guys have two different ways of coming to Jesus. The man that discovers the treasure isn't looking for it. He stumbles upon this treasure and then goes after it once he finds it. The man who finds the pearl of great price is looking for it. He is on a search to find this pearl of great price. So he's telling us there's two different ways people come to know me. And one is the place where I am going to jump up in their face and they're not even going to see me coming. I'm coming after them. And one will involve people who's searching and they're on this desire to go after. So you think about the story of Paul. The Apostle Paul, he's the guy that wasn't searching. He is marching around killing Christians. He is on his horse. He is doing his Pharisaical duties. And boom, Jesus shows up and it's all over for him. His whole new life is going to get ready to begin. He's like the parable of the man with the hidden treasure. But then there's the person like, think about Nicodemus, also a Pharisee. Very intrigued about what Jesus is talking about. So intrigued, he has got to get to him and find out. You think about almost every person that gets healed, and they are intent on getting to Jesus. They want to get to him. They are on a search for him. So there's two different ways, but one response. Because in both of these guys, we see the same thing happen. That once they intellectually recognize Jesus. They see what's of great value, what's of far surpassing value. They make a mental assent to that is true. This is a true truth, Jesus. And then there is an emotion response of our hearts, that are moved and drawn, and there's desire that starts to well up. I want this. This is what I want. And then there's volitional, the will that commits and surrenders and obeys. I will do anything. I will surrender. I will go after. I will give up. I will click my heels because I have just found the deepest joy of my life. I found Jesus myself. Remember last year, y'all, when we were studying Hebrews, when we talked about what a true conversion is a full-bodied confession of faith. The heart, the mind, the soul, everything about you that says yes to Jesus, that's a good soil response to him. That's love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength. It's everything in response to him. When I was a little kid, I was taught who Jesus was, and I believed it. I didn't doubt. I never had an intellectual doubt. I remember desire welling up in me when I started learning the Apostles' Creed. At our church, you went through a class to become a member as a child, and you had to memorize the Apostles' Creed, and I had to stand before the elders. I remember them sitting at this table and me standing before the elders and saying, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ. And as I was saying it, I do this every time I talk about it. I remember something welling up inside me, this desire for that belief, for that God I was confessing that I believed in. And then it wasn't much longer when I was at a FCA thing where I heard Tom Landry speaking, and he was talking about commitment. And he was a man of both deep faith and deep commitment. And he was talking about committing your life to Jesus. And I'm sitting in the seat squirming, thinking, I don't know that I've ever really said those words, but I want to say those words. That's what I want. That's a full-bodied confession of faith. That's what the good soil looks like. So why, this is where I think we land here at the end. Why did Jesus tell us all these in rapid succession? Because that is the truth of the pilgrimage right there. That we see the kingdom of God. We see the condition of our hearts and the response to him. We know that there is a battle to be fought for this kingdom that will last our lifetime, but what we know is what is found by the man who finds the pearl is that he leaves exceedingly joyful, because there is nothing of greater value or deeper joy that you will find in your life than Jesus. Absolutely nothing. Amen. Thank you. Thank you for the amen. Let me pray, and then we're going to do a Q&A for a few minutes. Stunningly beautiful and glorious is who you are, God. And we just get a glimmer of the glimpse of that, and we're astounded. So keep bringing more of your kingdom to us. Bring the fullness of who you are and of your kingdom into our lives. And for these people whose hearts we ache for, you are the God that changes hearts. You are the God that rips up thorns, that beats down rocks, that tills up soils, and that creates new life out of death. So go after their hearts. Every person that's on our minds right now, we pray, God, that you would hunt them down, the hound of heaven, who loves them with an everlasting love. We pray for ourselves, that we would see our own hearts, that you would show us clearly the places in our hearts where we might be allowing some lie to take root, where we might be allowing some hardness of sin to set in. Would you, Spirit, do deep work in our hearts and keep transforming us into the image of your Son? And in the ways we run from you, come after us. We pray this, Jesus, because we believe that you surpass every joy and value that there is in this world, and that you are our deepest joy. We pray in your name. Amen.